And verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by the one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat them with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.
Well, my thanks to Les there for reading for us. As I said there earlier, last Sunday morning, we took some time to sort of lay the foundation in our consideration of something of what it means to be a member of the local church, and Castlereagh Fellowship in particular, or our community, if you like. And for the purpose of tonight, I'm going to use those sort of labels, if you like, interchangeably. And we saw last week that spiritual fellowship is only possible when a person accepts God's view that they are a sinner, that they repent and look in faith to Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Then, and only then, they become recipients of the very life of God. That new life brings them not only into faith with God, and that's a fantastic statement that I've just made, not only into fellowship with God. That really is quite something, isn't it? But not only have we brought into fellowship with God, God the Father and God the Son, but into fellowship with all other believers who share that life. And we looked at one of the pictures, or metaphors, if you like, which the New Testament give us to help us understand just how this fellowship works. And we looked at Paul's illustration in Romans 12 of the human body and how that it works and how that it helps us to understand very clearly God's plan for relationships within the local church. And we saw three important principles that we must recognize within the company of believers that make up this fellowship. First of all, there was unity. There was that one body in Christ. And secondly, there was diversity. There are many gifts. And thirdly, there is interdependency. And we focused on the last one of those, interdependency. And we noted especially that phrase in Romans 12, verse 5, just at the end of it there, where Paul says, each member belongs to all the others. And that verse, you know, it gives a lie to the idea that we can be autonomous. The New Testament knows nothing at all of an independent, self-sufficient, self-governing, self-supporting Christian. They just don't exist. We may not be physically joined at the hip, But we are an enjoined people who need each other to function as a unit. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see that we get that little phrase, one another, or something very similar, over 40 times. It's scattered in the New Testament. Last week we read from Romans 12, and we'll return to that later. But tonight, Les read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where once again, Paul develops this metaphor of the body. And I just want to draw your attention to those verses at the end there that Les read there. Breaking in there just at the end of verse 24. But God has combined the members of the body. Just note that. It's God that has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that all its parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. No part of the body is in some way surplus to requirements. There are very different parts of the body, the eye, the hand, etc., etc. That's diversity. But God, it's God who has combined the members of the body together, and that's unity. The parts of the body that we might consider weaker or even unnecessary are in fact indispensable. No one can say, "I don't need you." And the other side of the coin is that no one can say, "I'm not needed." That's interdependency. But why has God combined the members of the body in the way that he does? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that all its parts should have equal concern for one another. That little term, equal concern for one another, pretty much sums up our care in the community heading this evening. Just think about what that phrase means for a moment, and then we'll try and develop what that means for us personally in Castlereagh Fellowship. We looked on Sunday last of our need to be non-conformists. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, Romans 12, verse 2. You see, we all know the world lavishes its attention, its concern on the rich and the famous. The reality show stars, the YouTubers, the footballers, the entertainers, the people who've got it made. And yet we know that women and children are bought and sold as inanimate objects on the sex slave markets, and whole families endure lifetime servitude in the brick kilns in India, ethnic cleansing, children starving in Yemen. And the world in large, says in so many words, "It's not my concern. It's not my concern." Cain murdered his brother Abel, and when God challenged him, Abel shrugged his shoulders and answered, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. We are to have equal concern for each other. But this idea is right through the New Testament. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my love complete, says Paul, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then he goes on, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of one another. Have equal concern. That concern is bought out of sincere love for one another. That tender family affection that we looked at last Sunday. But you see, love is not passive. It's active. It must express itself. And Paul gives us a whole list of actions in Romans chapter 12 that we looked at and throughout the New Testament that just prove the sincerity of our love if we carry out these actions. And of course, many of them overlap. Could I ask you in your spare time just to read them over and over and see how the Holy Spirit challenges you as you think about how you play your part as a member of this fellowship? How can you obey the command of Jesus to love in a practical way? How together we should exercise care in our community? And I just want to pick out four from Paul's list in Romans chapter 12, and maybe if we have time, one in Galatians. And these apply directly to care within our community. And what I just want to do is to flesh out these commands and invite you to do the same. You can think of other applications for yourself. I may be going off at a tangent. Maybe it's a bit lateral thinking, what I'm suggesting. But please consider them and see what you think yourself. First of all, Romans 12, verse 10 there, just the end of the verse, where Paul says, honour one another above yourselves. Let me start by saying that this is just not natural for us. The natural man says in his mind, me first. But the believer's mind has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's transformed, Romans 12, verse 2. And we should be thinking, you first. Can I quote again from Philippians chapter 2? Where Paul talks about unity with Christ, fellowship with the Spirit, and tenderness and compassion towards each other. Then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider each other better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This goes to the very heart of pastoral care. Our attitude is to be one of humility. None of us should think of ourselves as superior to others. And you know, that sort of attitude can creep in all sorts of ways. For instance, there's a danger that those who are more intellectual may look down on those who struggle to understand some complex discussion or other. And those of us who teach, who are up at the front, should not be showboating by use of unnecessary, difficult language. We need to be humble. Or those who are up at the front taking a public role may be tempted to consider themselves somehow worthy of more respect than those who aren't involved publicly. And what, for instance, about the elderly, for instance? Do we respect and honour those with a lifetime of Christian experience behind them and now perhaps with failing health or mobility who are just not able to be out as once they were or contribute as once they did? Do we just write them off? Or do we visit them and support them and pray with them? And what about those who are just socially awkward? Or folk with mental or physical difficulties? Do we consider them, as Paul says, better than ourselves? Do we look out for their interests too? Does the house we live in, or the car we drive, or the holiday we take, or the clothes that we wear make us feel superior? It does in the world. No doubt about that. But of course, we're not to conform to the ways of the world. Because notice what the next verse in that passage from Philippians 2 reads. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate example of humility. Back to Romans 12. Here's another one. Share with God's people who are in need. Christians have a social responsibility to share with people in need generally, but particularly with those who are part of the same body. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is not just about sharing financially, although it can well include that. But sharing our resources, practical stuff, perhaps offering a lift to someone without transport, or offering to share advice or expertise to help someone through a difficulty. Someone becomes unemployed, a new mother with a sickly baby. Perhaps you've had a similar experience and are uniquely positioned to share some help and encouragement. We should be challenged to share with God's people who are in any form of need. Let's take the third one, Romans 12, the end of verse 13. Practice hospitality. Is there a better way to get to know people and maybe to hear what's going on in their lives? Share their problems, to encourage one another. You know, eating's a very sociable thing to do, isn't it? And remember, it's not about the quality or the quantity of food or the opulence of the surroundings. It's about fellowship. And if it's not feasible, if it's not possible to have people to your home, meet up for a coffee and just say, how are you doing, brother? How are you, sister? What's happening in your life? You don't need to have an agenda. Just a love for your family in Christ Jesus. Or let's develop it further. Maybe you are a culinary wizard or a bake-off champion. Could you provide a meal for someone who, for some reason or other, is maybe struggling to function? Well, don't make Nigel, by the way. Just buy him a box of chocolates. He'd be happy. It's much more than a meal or a box of biscuits or whatever. It's an expression of tender family expression. Let's move on to our fourth one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those that mourn. I thought about this for quite a while. You know, those are two opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? And I don't for one moment imagine that these are the only sort of situations that we can interact together. Rather, it's a sweep. It's the whole sweep of life that falls between those two markers. And you know, this is not a superficial thing. Blood is thicker than water. Family bonds are the strongest. That's why it's so important to express delight when there is rejoicing in the family. And if you remember in the New Testament, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, what was it that marked their recovery? Joy in the community. The shepherd called his friends and his neighbors together and said, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. The woman, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And the father, let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, he was lost and is found. Do we rejoice together? And I don't mean rejoice whenever somebody gets a new job or there's a wedding. Very legitimate time to rejoice, or a new baby born. Indeed, we should do. But we should rejoice whenever someone comes to salvation. Or where we see spiritual growth, when someone who maybe normally doesn't pray just bursts out and rejoices in God's good grace on a Sunday morning. That should make us all rejoice together. But of course, there are sad times as well for the family of Christ. And Paul says, mourn with those who mourn. And we've been thinking of the subject of death as we've been studying together in 1 Thessalonians. And we need to realize the rawness of the pain, the tremendous sense of loss that's felt whenever a loved one dies. If we've experienced the bitterness of death in our family circle, personally experienced it, even the death of a believer, with all the hope that that brings into the circumstances, we can understand and we can empathize. Let's not be indifferent. Let's mourn with those who mourn. If it's not us personally involved, we move on so quickly, don't we? But then let's take one from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear each other's burdens, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do we feel the weight of our brother's or our sister's burdens? Perhaps it's a burden of illness, or just the grind of life. The Christian is not immune to difficulties, especially within our families. There can be breaking hearts behind the brightest of smiles. marriage difficulties, strained relationships between siblings, family rows, loneliness. We all know what it is to experience these things. And those things cause heavy burdens. And then again, there can be financial pressure, unemployment. Do we really understand? Do we try to understand, to support? Many times it's hard to find the right words in situations like that. But sometimes you don't need words. Just to take the time to listen and to pray is enough. Or more importantly, to point them in the direction of someone more qualified to help. But of course, we do need to be sensitive. This isn't about being a busybody, sticking our nose in to gratify our inquisitive nature, or to find something to gossip about. It's about seeing your brother or sister burdened, coming alongside and helping them bear the weight. But there's more to this burden bearing. Because if you read that phrase in context in Galatians, you find that this is primarily about restoring someone caught in sin. And the picture here is of someone who has gone wrong and is labouring under a heavy load of guilt and shame, wrong thinking, wrong actions, and wrong consequences. These lie heavy on them. They cannot carry them alone, and they are in danger of being crushed. We can't help them by shouting at them from the sidelines. It will require us coming alongside with the aim of gently restoring. But it is delicate work, and we must be very careful. Beware temptation and pride, and test your actions. Cast the beam out of your own eye first. And in all our efforts to show equal concern in our community, let us first ask this. What does the Bible have to say to this person? And what would God have us remind them of? And also, let us be aware of our own limitations. There may well be occasions where we are just not equipped to help, and others must be brought into the situation. There may be occasions where professional help is needed and should be sought. We have in place our child protection and adult safeguarding policies. Let's know our responsibilities within that. I said earlier there's something like 45 one another phrases or something similar in the New Testament. And each points out another aspect of how care in our community operates. Can I encourage you to seek them out and to think about them? I've just picked out five there this evening. I could have spent the whole evening talking about these. But there's one thing that I want to make very clear. Care for one another, pastoral care if you like, with a small p, is something that we do pretty well in Castlereagh Fellowship. It's actually part of our DNA. For the most part, we get it when Paul talks about the body. We understand what it is to be interdependent. We take those one another passages seriously. And I didn't even mention, you know, serve one another, be kind to one another, accept one another, because I think that in large, we model these within our community. Can I speak personally? Whenever my granddaughter, Deepa, was so ill, I was personally so blessed by the love and the kindness and the prayers that so many of you showed. And whenever Jan was in hospital recently, we were so grateful for the care and the concern shown. And I know that many others of you within this community can testify to the same thing. So I can assure you that the leadership did not suddenly identify a huge gap in our care for one another, and I've been sort of sent along here to try and persuade you to leap into action. What I want to do is to remind myself and you and to encourage you. Let me quote from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 to you. We've been studying this in the Bible class, in the Bible study on a Wednesday evening, so you should know it. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, more and more. That's my mission tonight, to urge you to do it more and more. And can I remind you that when it comes to caring for each and every member of the body, it's not just the responsibility of the pastor or the leadership, although they definitely do carry responsibility, but not on their own. Paul addresses his exhortation to every one of you, Romans 12, verse 3. This is a collective responsibility. And there are a lot of people to whom this idea of care is just a second nature within this fellowship. I won't name them, but I know who they are, and so probably do you. And they've been doing this quietly for years and years. So, do we get it right every time? Are there circumstances that go unnoticed? Could we do better? Absolutely. We've grown in number over the recent months. Our outreach continues to grow. We continue to have an interest and support in world mission. We have, praise God, premises which allow us to do much, much more, but also require attention. So in all the busyness, it's easy to miss some particular situation or difficulty that some brother or sister is carrying. So in order to strengthen our provision, we thought it would be useful to have a group of people who could help us bear responsibility as and when needed to ensure that nobody falls through the net. And we've given them a title, the title of Pastoral Care Team. Sorry, my throat's going again here. But I have to stress that they're not some sort of elite stormtroopers that are brought in to shore up our defences. They aren't getting T-shirts as designated workers. They are some of the people who have been doing this quietly already, but are prepared to coordinate their efforts to ensure that we can do the best to care for each other. Now, I'm not going to embarrass them by bringing up the front or anything like that, but I've got to tell you who they are. I'm going to read out the list. Vivian and Lindsay. You'll know these people all right. Nigel. Jeff and Michelle. Ruth Courtney. Les and Ali. And myself and John. These are the people that we've sort of put together in this team to try and help us to make sure that nobody falls through the net. So, if you've been one of those people in the fellowship who have been doing this work under the radar for years and years and years, are you now surplus to requirements? Are you now redundant? Or if you were thinking about some way of showing care for someone the Lord's put in your heart, am I saying to you tonight, forget it, we've got it covered? Absolutely not. If you think that, I failed miserably in all that I've tried to do this evening. So just let me leave one other thing with you to bear in mind that should help motivate us as we exercise, each one of us exercise care within the community. When Saul was stopped in his tracks by the blinding light on the Damascus Road, with letters of imprisonment in his pocket and murder in his heart towards those early Christians, the heavenly voice cried out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You see, the head of the body identified so closely with his people that he felt the persecution himself. And you know, I fully believe that when we care for others within the body, we do so as to the Lord himself. Thank you.